At the base of the Mount of Olives, just a couple miles from the western gates of Jerusalem, was a grove of olive trees known as the Garden of the Oil Press. On the night of the Passover, the city of Jerusalem was absolutely still. Though it was filled with hundreds of thousands of people, very few were out on that sacred night. Into the dark quiet of the city, Jesus led his disciples. They left the city and they ventured to one of his common retreats, the garden that was known as Gethsemane. And the grove was one arranged with walkways and restful places. It was a retreat set aside for the refreshment and the rest of the people. And there in the garden, Jesus began to feel the extreme weight of the task before him. There in the garden, Jesus prayed alone. Mark chapter 14, verse 27, where we're going to begin looking this morning. We'll read a little bit lengthier section. To those who are familiar with the events of Jesus' life and death, the account of the time spent in the Garden of Gethsemane probably is very familiar to you. Those who have attended church for many years have probably heard messages about Jesus' prayer in the garden and Jesus' injunctions to his disciples to pray. But keeping true to his purpose, Mark seeks to show us what Jesus did. Here in the garden, we get a glimpse of what Jesus was doing as God and Savior to purchase salvation for men. And this section, it shows us the deep sorrow and the loneliness of our Savior in these hours just before his death. Christ's suffering was full, and he bore it all by himself. And Mark is building up as we work through Mark 14 and we're moving towards the end of this book. He's building to the peak of Jesus' suffering on the cross. And he makes plain, and I think this whole account of Jesus in the garden is showing that Jesus suffered alone to bear the entire weight of all mankind's sin on his own back. And so Mark 14, verse 27, so they're going, I think they're probably on their way to the Mount of Olives, but Jesus says unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinner. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. As we walk together through these verses, I want you to keep in the front of your mind Jesus' lonely sorrow and his solitary suffering for sin. I think that is the weight of what is being driven in by Mark and the other gospel writers as they communicate this account to us, that Jesus on this eve of his death is bearing all of this burden alone. But it goes back, and we know, if familiar with the events leading up to this, it's the Passover, the Last Supper, as he has given them the cup of grape juice, he's given them the piece of unleavened bread, or the pieces of unleavened bread, and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is my body, which is broken for you." And they have taken that, they have eaten, and then they have, verse 26, they have gone out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus there says to them that all of them will be offended. They will all stumble because of him. They would all forsake him. They would all deny him. Jesus knew their weakness. And really, this whole evening has been, it's been one, I think, of emotional turmoil for the disciples. Of course, the Passover is a major event. It is one of the key events of the Jewish calendar. This was a major event in the annual lives of these disciples. And as they are there celebrating the Passover, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they're dumbfounded. They're asking themselves and one another, "Is it me? Am I going to do it?" After that declaration, he gives them the Last Supper, tells them again of his death, and now as they have gone out, they've gone through the Passover and all the rituals associated with that. They've gone through this lengthy conversation that Jesus has with them. John records for us. They've heard the awful news of his betrayal. Now as they go out, he says, "All of you are going to stumble because of me. All of you are going to falter. All of you are going to be scattered." As he quotes a passage from Zechariah there, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." They would forsake him. And Jesus knew this. He knew that in just a few hours' time, he's going to be completely abandoned by his closest friends. And he's going to be left to suffer alone under the malice of the priest. But he does not rebuke them or reject them. He does not spurn them. He does not tell them just to get away from him and leave him alone. He doesn't, even though he knows the horrible failure coming, he still brings them with him. He still continues to minister to them even. And let me pause, even before we really get into this passage, let me offer you a word of encouragement. We take grace from to take comfort from the gentle grace of our Savior. He knew all about the weakness and the failure of his disciples, even though they protested and they said, "No, it's not me." Peter said, "Not me. Certainly not me." And all of them said, "No, we're not going to deny you." He, even though they protested, he knew their weakness. He knew that they would shortly sleep while he agonized. He knew they would shortly flee and leave him to face his captors alone. And despite all this knowledge and the very deep personal grief it would cause him, Jesus had great compassion on these disciples. He continued to speak to them in tenderness and in grace. And so I just pause and say, take comfort. Jesus knows our weakness. He knows even better than we do how and when we will fall. But he does not cast us aside. He embraces us and draws us ever closer to Him, not excusing it, not acting as in ignoring our sin, but continuing to minister to us in grace and gentleness despite the many unthinkable sins that we commit against Him. So we see in these words just a glimpse of some great comfort. And Peter responds, though, with an unwarranted confidence. Peter says, although all shall be offended, yet not I. And these words just ring with presumption. He declares he's never going to desert Jesus. He wasn't so confident about the rest of the guys, but he knew he would not stumble and deny his master. Now, Peter, I think, has a right. I know he has a right desire. And I think he's motivated, genuinely motivated by his very real love to Jesus. The problem is not his desire, not his declaration even, but rather his confidence. Peter is confident in his own ability and courage. He is relying on his own flesh. He's boasting in his own strength. And he says, not going to be me. So when Jesus says, I tell you, three times, before dawn breaks, three times, you are going to deny me, Peter still argues with him. He says, even if I die with you, I'm not going to deny you. And the utter, again, the false confidence, it shows that his pride, his supposed strength, was really just a fainting weakness. And into all of this, in the middle of this, talking about the disciples' faithlessness, of their Peter's denial of the disciples forsaking him, Jesus speaks a word of victory. Verse 28, I skimmed right past it. He says, but after that I'm risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Don't miss that. And just a few little words there. But after that I am risen. Jesus speaks the word, a word of victory. The hours ahead would be the worst hours of his and the disciples' lives, but they would soon be past. The dark clouds of that gathering storm were just that. They were fleeting clouds that would soon part and give way to the eternal sun. Jesus says, after that I am risen. His death was certain. Within 24 hours from that declaration, Jesus would be in a tomb. But his death was temporary. He was going to rise again. His victory was certain, and he was going to meet these same men again in Galilee. Though they would flee and forsake him, he would never forsake them. Many of them would return to their fishing, discouraged and despairing, but he would return to them in victory. The work that he had begun, he would complete. There's a marvelous promise here. In this dark night, Jesus shines just a single brilliant ray of promise. But I want to move forward. I want us to spend most of our time this morning in the garden. Because it tells us, verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. At the gates of the garden, Jesus left all but three of his disciples. And into the garden he took with him Peter and James and John. He took them to join with him in prayer. It tells us there in verse 34, he asked them to tarry here and watch, to wait and to watch with him. But once inside the garden, Mark tells us Jesus began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And that peaceful garden where many looked for serenity, Jesus was surrounded with sorrow and unimaginable grief. And the language of the Gospels is most expressive. Because what they're saying here, and all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use similar expressions and convey the same idea. Jesus was practically overwhelmed by the terrors that lay before him. He was nearly crushed by the heavy weight of what loomed. As he walked into this garden, Jesus was assaulted by intense emotional distress. And there is an element here, I don't want to gloss over this. It says he was sore amazed. That amazement is a fearful amazement. There is an element here of genuine terror, of fear, and of deep, deep sorrow. That very heavy is just crushed, weighed down with sorrow. And so as he goes into the garden, he feels this heavy weight, this deep terror and grief. And he tells Peter and James and John to wait there, and then he goes just a little ways away farther. Verse 35 tells us he fell on the ground. I think he collapsed to the ground. I certainly don't think he came in and just politely kneeled down somewhere by a nice little stone bench and had a nice little private devotional time. I think he collapsed. And in fact, I imagine, and it's purely my imagination, but I imagine he flung himself down on the ground. And here we see, and I think here we truly see the agonies of Jesus suffering for our sin. I think it's in the garden rather than on the cross that we really see the, if you will, the human aspect, the deep, intense, emotional suffering that Christ endured for our sin. In the events to come, Jesus is silent before his captors. And on the cross, the anguish is so great that the sufferer is really not able to declare and to communicate just how deep his pain is. And we today, we're so far removed from the horrible death by crucifixion, we only get from the Gospels a small glimpse into the horrors of that suffering. Modern medicine has furnished us with a pretty thorough understanding of the suffering and the trauma experienced by the crucified. But even though we might be able to begin to wrap our minds around the physical pain, I don't think that begins to address the full terror of the suffering that Jesus endured. Because it is in the garden there that Jesus' suffering has just begun. And Jesus anticipates that horrible death that is awaiting him. And we see how this death affected Jesus. We see the intense emotional turmoil. He was not stoic towards it. He didn't just look at it and consider it all and quench any bad feelings that he might have. He didn't just put on a happy face to try to endure it as best as he could. I mean, Mark tells us he was terrorized by this. And I don't want to give the wrong impression here. He's not that he was afraid of Satan somehow in this. Not that he was afraid of failure. Nor even that he was afraid of death. He knew the depth of suffering he was about to endure. He knew the physical pain that was coming. He knew the emotional trauma that was approaching. And most importantly, he knew the horrible wages of sin. A great old preacher, a man named Alexander McLaren, said of this, "We look at something more sacred than human trembling at the thought of death." Jesus was in anguish in the garden because he knew he was on the verge of taking on himself the full wrath of God for the sin of all humanity. God's wrath against sin includes physical and spiritual suffering and death. His judgment is eternal destruction divorced from His kind presence. And in the garden, we see the soul-wrenching agony of sin. In the garden, we see the heart-rending anguish of the Son about to be separated from the Father. In the garden, we see a shadow. We catch just a glimpse of the measureless depths of the horrors of sin. And in that deep agony over the consequences of sin, Christ flings Himself headlong onto the ground. He lays down and cries out to His Father. And He says there in verse 36, "Abba, Father." See the emotion there, but also the tenderness. He cries out to God as Abba. This is not the common way of referring to God. It was a tender, affectionate, very personal term. It was a term of deep intimacy. It was a term that you might expect a child to use for his daddy. And Jesus comes to God and He cries out to God as His personal loving Father. We see and we do well to remember there is a deep intimacy. There is an eternal intimacy. There is an unbroken intimacy between the Son and the Father. And from that position of deepest intimacy, Jesus cries out for deliverance. He said, "All things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me." Here we see the humanity of Jesus. His human nature, untainted by sin, recoiled from the fearsome experience looming before Him. But this is not cowardice. Please don't read this as the craven's desire to escape difficulty for a life of ease. This is the legitimate fear of a fearful event. It is proper and wise to fear the wrath of God. Only a fool would make a show of bravery in the face of divine judgment. And Jesus is about to endure the undiluted wrath of God for the sin of all humanity. No wonder He cried out, "If it be possible, let this cup be taken from Me. If it be possible, deliver Me from this hour." This is a natural, normal thing to be fearful of. But none else, no one else but the Son of God could bear that horrible judgment. He sees the cross. He sees the awful burden He will bear. And as a fully human man, He trembles at the prospect. And again, let me pause, if I can, and give another word of comfort here. As Jesus' grief in the garden, it assures us that Jesus did suffer like we do. In fact, it assures us He suffered far more than we do. He was not God playing at being human, but unaffected by the woes of mankind. He was God who became fully human. He suffered an anguish greater than any other man has experienced. And His sorrow consoles us that when we are in sorrow and we pray to Him, we have an intercessor who knows personally and experientially our sorrows. He is not distant, just observing them as an outsider, but He knows them into their fullest depths. And so when we pray, we go before an intercessor who understands our weakness and our infirmities and our sufferings. We have comfort in knowing that we have a Savior who knows our sorrow. But He says there, in His deep sorrow, in his grief and fear, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, the other Gospels include that phrase there, if. If salvation is possible through any other means, then Jesus pled for that means to be employed. I mean, do you think that if salvation were possible, if men could be saved in some other way, that the Father would have made the Son endure such shame and suffering? Do you think the Father would have refused such a heart-rending cry from His only begotten Son if salvation were possible by some other means? Salvation is only possible, can only be purchased by the death of the sinless Son of God. Only His suffering, only His sacrifice can atone for your sin and mine. That's the only means of salvation. That's why Scripture is so clear on this. There is no other means. There is no other means possible. There is no amount of ritual, there's no amount of sacrifice, there's no amount of obedience, there's no amount of giving or generosity, there's no amount of anything that can purchase our salvation. It is only the blood of Christ, that precious blood of the Lamb of God. And this is the magnificence of the love of God. And it's also the horrible awfulness of your sin. We see in the message of Christ's death the mercy and the wrath of God. And he goes on, verse 36 ends, Christ saying, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." We see here the full surrender to the will of God. One commentator said about this verse, Jesus' human will was distinct from, but never in opposition to, the Father's will. An important point to recognize, one worth expanding, but we don't have time. But Hebrews tells us, though, that Jesus learned obedience through His sufferings. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father, though the will of His human nature recoiled from the horrors before Him. And so Jesus turns to His Father and says, "If it is possible, but it is not what I might desire at this moment, but what You have eternally determined is best." And again, it's important to note, this is not at all coming from a point of sinful rebellion against the will of God. Don't imagine at this point that Jesus is resisting, that Jesus is the unwilling participant in this. Jesus was in full accord with God's will in this matter. The eternal decree of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, was that Christ would die. And would die in this manner. And Jesus was in full accord with God's will, though His humanity was trembling at what was required. But while Jesus is praying, while Jesus is enduring this awful agony, what were His disciples doing? He instructed them, and three times He instructed His disciples to pray with Him. Three times Jesus went back and prayed. Three times He found them sleeping. Well, Jesus is in the greatest emotional agony ever. His disciples are sleeping. Now, again, we have to be charitable and we have to be honest here. Don't assume that they were unconcerned about Jesus' sorrows. They were not apathetic to His tremblings. Mark says they, he puts in this little parenthesis there, their eyes were heavy. We read that and we think, well, they were heavy because they were so tired. You know, their eyelids were drooping. And it's actually not the idea. And I think it's Luke that makes it very plain. Their eyes were, we would say they were grieving. And Luke makes it very clear. They were in such deep sorrow that they were physically exhausted. And they could not stay awake. So do not read this as they just did not care. The emotions of the night had been too great for them. And they could not stay awake any longer. It doesn't excuse their sleep, but it does maybe give it its proper light there. And Jesus, though, is left to endure his agonies alone. Even his closest intimates were sleeping while he was in anguish. He did not even have the moral support of these men joining with him in preparation and prayer. And again, we see the loneliness. And again, I think this is a huge part of what the Gospels are driving us to, is Christ did this alone. Christ bore our sin alone. Christ bore our sorrows alone. He took them all fully upon his shoulders and only his. He shared the wages of sin with no man. No angel lifted the burden. No creature picks up part of the load here. All that was borne by Jesus alone. And so let us be moved. Let us not be unaffected by the sorrow of Jesus. Let's not miss the great point of this passage. Our Savior was in the greatest possible agony. And let us see and feel some of the grief of our Lord that nearly overwhelms him just hours before the cross. All things are moving towards their determined conclusion. And here on the eve of his death, the sorrow floods the soul of Jesus. He is in emotional agony unlike that ever experienced by man before or since. His agony is not the fear of physical death, but the sorrow of carrying the sin of the world. This horrible fate weighs on Jesus and afflicts his soul. Isaiah tells us the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here in the garden we see the effect of that horrible weight. Let me maybe make a hard gear change here for just a second. There are some things I want other observations I want to point out. And this passage, Mark, this section of Mark 14, the intention is not to teach us about prayer, and yet there are some instructive points about prayer in here. So I'm going to just make them very briefly, but I don't want to skip over them, and I don't want to leave this passage without noticing them this morning. And so as we see this, we say first and foremost, beware the pride and presumption that causes you to forsake prayer. Do not imagine that you have the fortitude and strength of character to stand against the onslaughts of Satan, of this world, and the desires of your own flesh. Don't fall into Peter's trap and stand up and say, I've got this. We're good, God. I'm okay. I can handle this. Don't fall into that trap. Such foolish pride will lead you to a horrible fall. Prayer is your source of strength that will enable you to stand in the day of temptation. And so you must be faithful in prayer. You must pray because troubles and temptations abound. You must pray that you may be able to stand victorious. You must be in prayer. I can't emphasize that single necessity enough. You cannot live the healthy, mature Christian life unless you are regularly in earnest prayer. You must be praying individually, and we must be praying together. This is why we still have a Wednesday prayer meeting. There is no single service more important to the life and health of Manistique Bible Church than our weekly prayer meeting. Prayer is a vital necessity for us to be victorious. It is vital preparation for the spiritual life. It is also vital watchfulness against the attacks of the enemy. And again, we see this in even Christ's instructions. He says, watch. Prayer is joined together in the New Testament with being on guard. The prayerful Christian is a sentry who stands guard, watching for the foes that will come against him. Prayer watches in readiness that we, as soldiers of Christ, will be ready to give fight when the enemy attacks. And so pray. Pray because your Christian life in this world depends on it. So that was interlude there, if you are parentheses, and take one of those Pauline jumps, and we'll go back to the text for just a second as we wrap this up. Because he says there in verse 41, and he cometh the third time after his praying, after his agony, and he saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then he says, rise up, let us go. Look, look, he that betrays me is at hand. And we'll see the rest of this passage next week. But it ends with Jesus betrayed into the hands of sinners. This horrible night has only just begun. And all of it, is to pay the penalty of your sin and my sin. Isaiah 53 says it so powerfully. He is despised and rejected of men. Isn't that what his disciples did? Briefly, maybe. They forsook him. He was rejected, betrayed by Judas. Scorned and rejected by the priest and those that should have received him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew it. He knew it well. He was despised. And we did not value him. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And while he was paying our punishment, we did esteem him stricken of God, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. While he was paying for the sin of the world, the laughing world looked on and said, you got what you deserved. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our transgressions.